You might like to keep a bookmark in the book of Joel. We should be referring to chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 primarily, but with reference to Joel chapter 2 also. Now we're dealing here in this chapter with a very, very important event in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, namely the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Godhead, was poured forth and poured out. You remember that the Lord Jesus indicated that unless he went, unless he ascended, the Holy Spirit could not or would not come. And so there's a connection between our Lord's departure and the coming of the Spirit. We should never forget, this is very important for you children, that God is three persons, one God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. There's a unity, a fundamental unity about the Godhead. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke increasingly about the Spirit of God as he instructed his disciples in the upper room. And of course, you see the fulfillment of that great event here in Acts chapter 2. It's a fulfillment, of course, of the prophecy given by Joel, to Joel and by Joel, hundreds of years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to focus primarily then upon the sermon that Peter preached, but I want to just look at one or two things in connection with the book of Joel. First of all, its background. The commentators are divided as to when precisely Joel ministered. They're divided between those that think, such as Hendrickson, that this prophecy was given circa, that's around 830 BC, and those that believe it was given some 400 years later, namely around 438 BC. It doesn't really make much difference to us. I don't think it's a matter of great importance when the prophecy was given. It's always helpful to know if you can pinpoint it, and generally we can, but there's some uncertainty amongst the best commentators as to whether it was 830 or roughly 430 BC. But whichever it is, Joel is clearly the prophet of Pentecost, and chapter 2 in Joel is clearly the chapter that pinpoints Pentecost. There is a clear prediction there of the coming of the Holy Spirit in great power and blessing upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And material blessings are promised, but also spiritual blessings are promised also. Notice in particular the following verses. In chapter 2, verse 13, you have a very striking exhortation to repentance. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Now that's a very interesting and striking statement, isn't it? Rend your heart and not your garments. The Jews had a tendency to express their repentance with that outward manifestation of rending their garments. Not that that was improper necessarily, but if it was merely an outward thing, if it were merely external, it was improper. The great emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great emphasis of the Word of God in general is upon the inward and not the outward. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so the emphasis here when it comes to repentance is upon the rending of the heart and not of the garments as such. "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." What is repentance? We shall have cause to look at this again, of course, in Acts chapter 2 as we go through the sermon. But repentance basically is, as I've often reminded you, a change of mind, a change of heart. It's a change of direction, therefore. It isn't just a change of mind in the sense that, oh, I think I'll do this rather than that. It's a change of mind and of heart. It involves, if you like, a rending of the heart. It involves godly sorrow. It involves turning away from sin and turning back unto God, That's the idea. And repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, these are the twin terms of the gospel. Don't forget that. Very important in your witness to remember that. Repentance towards God and faith in or faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. They are the twin terms of conversion. They're the twin terms of salvation. That men must repent of their sin and they must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a very striking verse there. Joel chapter 2 verse 13. But so too, of course, are the verses 28 through to 32. We shall be looking at these more fully in Acts itself, but Acts chapter 2 cites almost verbatim those verses. Verses 28 to 32. I'll just read verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now this prophecy, whether it was given 400 years prior to the coming of Christ or prior to the coming of the Spirit, or 800 years, it doesn't make much difference, does it? It's a wonderful prophecy. It tells precisely what will happen, and it's very clear that the day of Pentecost was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So there's an intimate connection between Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. So then, let's turn back to Acts chapter 2. We have here this remarkable event. It's a very significant event in the drama of redemptive history. We have the incarnation of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ into heaven, and his present heavenly session at the right hand of God. But notice that shortly after that, both the Father and the Son, for the Spirit proceeds from both, is poured out or given in great measure and power unto the church. It's not that the church did not have the Holy Spirit prior to that time. Remember, David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." But the Spirit is given in great measure and in great power there at the day of Pentecost. And it's a very, very significant event. Notice the impact of this upon Peter. Remember, this Peter who stands up so boldly was the man who just a few weeks earlier had in such a cowardly way denied his Lord and Master. It's a testimony to our frailty, Peter's frailty, but not just Peter's frailty, our frailty, how that under pressure, in his weakness and cowardice, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, even as our Lord had predicted that before the cock crew twice, he would deny him thrice. That's precisely what happened. And even though Peter had the warning concerning that, he still inevitably fell into that. The prediction was absolutely correct. But notice how different Peter is here. Look at verse 14. I'm going to pick the sermon up at verse 14, which is where it begins. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." So the coward, the man that denied his Lord with lying and oaths and swearing, has suddenly become this tremendously powerful witness, this apostle filled with the Spirit of God, testifying now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter himself had repented. Those tears, he wept bitterly. Those tears were tears of repentance. He turned away from it with godly sorrow. And here you see him clothed with power. He's hardly the same man, and yet it is the same man, precisely because God is a God of pardons, slow to anger and quick to bless. He restores him, and Peter is being used mightily here by the Spirit of God. So Peter standing up with the 11, he lifts up his voice. There's a boldness, there's a directness about Peter. He's not the same man that denied his Lord in such a cowardly manner just some few weeks earlier. "Listen to my words," he says. "Be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now, it's an interesting thing that he starts his sermon, in terms of its content, by refuting something. He says in verse 15, "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." They had thought that they were drunk. Look at verse 13. Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine. They've been drinking. They're out of their mind. They don't know what they're saying." Peter refutes that. And refutation is an important part of preaching. It shouldn't dominate preaching, but it's an important part of preaching. It's part of the preacher's business to refute error. The Assembly of Westminster Divines mentions the word confutation. It's a slightly old-fashioned word, but confutation, we would say refutation, I think, today. Confutation, they said, is an important part of preaching. You deal with error. And there's a great deal of error abounding today. I heard somebody just the other day citing with approval Joel Osteen. Well, it was actually someone on the phone, and I was just listening into the conversation, but this person on the end of the phone was referring to Joel Osteen with approval. I don't think we should regard his ministry with approval. He is not, it seems to me, a man that preaches the word of God faithfully. He sifts it, he puts it through a sieve. He sifts out those things that offend. There are certain subjects he will not touch. It's part of the gospel of, it's a gospel of just good news to all men everywhere, but not as it is in the scriptures, but rather that God wants all men to be blessed and happy and rich. And so it's a gospel of health and wealth and happiness. And this is a serious error, because the word of God never promises to all men everywhere health, wealth, and happiness. He may well send poverty. He may well send elements of unhappiness. Health and wealth are not guaranteed, even though they may be a blessing to us. They're not guaranteed to us. And historically, God's people have often been very poor. Read the history of the Church of Scotland, and you'll soon see this, just how poor they were, but how faithful they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful of men such as Joel Osteen, who twist and distort the word of God. And the refutation of error is an important aspect of the preaching of God's word. And we should never be ashamed of that or regard it as something that is unseemly or out of place. It clearly is very important. Notice also the role of the negative in preaching. Notice what Peter does here. These men are not drunken. That's the negative. And then he goes on what to say. He says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It's not this, it's that, he says. This is that which was spoken by Joel. This is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And so in exposition, the Apostle Peter uses the negative, certainly. But he goes on to the positive. They're not drunk, he says. This is the giving of the Spirit. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he then goes on to cite the prophet Joel. This is a fulfillment of that prophecy. So that you see, just as there was this wonderful fulfillment concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, so too there is now this wonderful fulfillment concerning the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Godhead. And the Lord Jesus Christ said concerning him in those chapters in the upper room, that discourse in the upper room with his disciples, our Lord tells his disciples, he shall testify of me, he shall glorify me, he shall convince men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There would be this convicting power, testifying to Christ, glorifying Christ, convincing men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is very, very important. Dr. J.I. Packer once said, very helpfully, I think, that the Holy Spirit is almost like a lamp that focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His aim is not to speak about himself or from himself, but really to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify him. It's like a lamp that does just that, and that's his purpose. That's why he is given. So here, in this particular sermon, notice incidentally, we'll come to this later, probably in the coming weeks, notice that 3,000 people were convicted and converted as a result of this sermon. So we notice the power with which this sermon was preached and the power with which it was received. Now, these days, we may preach and not very much may happen. And that is part of the burden of the preaching of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. It's a day of small things. We're not to despise the day of small things. We should not be satisfied either with the day of small things. And we should long and look for and pray for the day of great things. And that is, I believe, inextricably connected with the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit was given once and for all there at the day of Pentecost. But that does not mean that there are not other givings and other lesser outpourings and effusions of the Holy Spirit. If you read the writings of Jonathan Edwards, he refers at the time of the Great Awakening to effusions of the Spirit. He says, this is where the great things have done. Special effusions of the Holy Spirit, special communications of the Spirit of God at special seasons of mercy. So the history of the Christian church is one of ebb and flow, the one of mountains and valleys. But there are times and seasons where the Spirit of God is given in great power. The revival in 1858-59 in this country is another example of just that. About 1 million people were swept into the kingdom of God during those years. And it spread to Northern Ireland, it spread to Scotland, it spread to Wales, it spread to England and other parts of Europe. In all, it's estimated by those that have studied this that some 2 million people pressed into the kingdom of God during those times. So we should recognize the crucial importance of the Spirit. We should pray for the Spirit. Pray that he will come and bless the Word of God and take the Word of God and bring it home in great power to those that hear it. So notice also then the directness of Peter. We've noticed his courage, his boldness. Notice his directness. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. There are sadly preachers who are not prepared to be direct. They're not prepared to be direct and bold as the Word of God indicates they should be. I mentioned Joel Osteen just a moment ago. There are certain subjects that he will not touch. He does not, it seems to me, emphasize the cross of Christ as he should. The cross of Christ, which is pivotal and central. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is pivotal and central to the preaching of the Word of God. These things are omitted, and the modern church has tended to tone down certain emphases which it deems to be unpopular and unwanted by the modern man. It's our business, though, not to be popular and not to give people what they want, but to give people what the Lord wants them to have. And so we should be faithful to the Word of God. Notice also the Christ-centeredness of this message. I'll just go through first, however, the verses which are cited from Joel, verse 17 onwards. It shall come to pass in the last days. By the way, the last days there refer not to the last days as the dispensationalist tends to view them, which are days still yet future. They speak of the last days as the days just prior to the coming of Christ. The last days, it seems to me, and this is the position of the Reformed Church, is the last days refers to the time in between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So these were the last days, and this is precisely what is happening here. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There seems to be a merging there of certain elements in the last days. Bear in mind what I've just said, the last days date from the coming of Christ himself up unto the second coming of Christ himself. So we've had 2,000 years of the last days over against the dispensationalist interpretation, which posits the last days or sees the last days as those days which immediately precede the second advent of Christ. That is, I think, a fundamental misinterpretation of the phrase the last days. And that's the Reformed position, that the last days, we're in the last days. The last days were ushered in by the Lord Jesus Christ when he came the first time. There seems to be, as I just referred to just now, a kind of merging of the giving of the Holy Spirit with certain elements which will be true at the second coming of Christ, that great and notable day of the Lord, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice there the free offer of the gospel. The gospel is not to be kept merely for those who are God's elect. That were a futile exercise anyway. How could we possibly know who the elect are, except by preaching the gospel indiscriminately? As our forefathers put it rather daringly, the gospel should be preached promiscuously unto all men everywhere, and those that do believe and repent, they clearly are God's elect. So you infer election from the fact of faith and repentance. You don't go around saying, is this man elect, I wonder? How can you possibly know that? God alone knows the elect. It's the free offer of the gospel. That's what's happening here, and that should characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. There have been those in the history of the church, they're generally known, as you probably know, as hyper-Calvinists, who have had a very cramped, I think would be a good word, a good word to describe, a very cramped approach to the proclamation of the gospel. They haven't wanted to declare the gospel unto all men everywhere. They wanted to keep it for God's elect. But I return to the question, how can they possibly know who are God's elect except by preaching the gospel, so that those who are God's elect actually repent and believe? So we infer election backwards from the presence of faith and repentance. We do not seek to establish election a priori, but infer it and deduce it from the evidence of repentance and faith. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So the free offer of the gospel. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the spirit of the free offer of the gospel. It's for whosoever will. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's the message we can preach to all and sundry. All and sundry, without fear or favour and without exception. So that we never ever know whether we've met somebody who is not one of God's elect. We never ever know that. Only can we know it by the absence of repentance and faith. At the end of their life, if there's no repentance and no faith, then clearly they're not God's elect. So we infer election from the fact of faith and repentance. Now notice the Christ-centeredness of this preaching. It's very, very important that preaching should be Christ-centered. And I like the way in which in the Free Church of Scotland, we have it here, Free Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland continue, sirs, we would see Jesus. That, I think, is a mark of the Free Church of Scotland, isn't it? And the Free Church of Scotland continuing. Why? Because it's God's great aim that men should know about Jesus. And the business of the preacher is to declare Christ and him crucified. Now, that does not mean that every single sermon has to focus heavily upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But sermons in which there is no mention of Christ, sermons in which there is no emphasis upon Christ, sermons in which there is no appeal to the unsaved, sermons in which there is no declaration of the gospel, there's something wrong there. Because the spirit embodied in this statement or this watchword, sirs, we would see Jesus, it's a citation from the Gospel of John. The Greeks came, remember, sirs, we would see Jesus. It expresses very well the spirit of the New Testament. And so it's the business of the preacher to lift up and magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the task of the Spirit. It should be the task of the preacher to testify to Christ, to glorify Christ. That's what the preacher should do. Testify to Christ and glorify Christ. And to work hand in hand with the Spirit, if I may put it that way, reverently, to work hand in hand with the Spirit in seeking to bring about the conviction of sin and of God's righteousness and of the judgment to come. So notice how Christ-centered this sermon is. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So a tremendous focus here upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. I was preaching just last week in Hickory, and in the course of my sermon, it was a sermon on But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, which is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And I made the point that our Lord is known as Jesus of Nazareth. He's not known as Jesus of Bethlehem, even though he in fact was born in Bethlehem. I mentioned in part, I'll mention this in passing now, that's an interesting dilemma for the Jews. If you look at the Gospels, you'll find that they were constantly offended by the fact that when the Christ was to come, he would come out of Bethlehem. They knew this. They knew it from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the verse that I've just cited. And they were correct. And the scribes that reported to Herod in Bethlehem of Judea, they were correct. It's Bethlehem that is pinpointed as the birthplace of the Messiah. But interestingly, our Lord is not known as Jesus of Bethlehem. He's known as Jesus of Nazareth, because that's where he grew up. They'd come from Nazareth, they went back to Nazareth, and that's where he grew up. It's what I call, interestingly, the problem of Nazareth, or the problem of Galilee. And it was a constant stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't reconcile the fact that the Messiah was purportedly to come out of Bethlehem, and yet they knew that this man came from Nazareth, which was some 90 miles up in the north. It's a very interesting dilemma in the Jewish mind. But it reflects also their unbelief. They did not realize that Christ was in fact born in Bethlehem. Even though he did not come from Bethlehem, he is Jesus of Nazareth. That despised Nazareth, by the way, as one of the hymns puts it, that despised Nazareth. It's up in the north, Galilee of the Gentiles. It was strongly populated with Gentiles, and it was somewhat despised by the Jews because of this. And so our Lord came from that, like a root out of a dry ground, from that despised Nazareth up in the north in Galilee. He was Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now our Lord is said to be here a man, and he was just that. He was a man, but he's more than a man. He's the God-man, Christ Jesus. Prior to Bethlehem, prior to the incarnation, he was not a man. He always was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh amongst us. And so we find that the humanity of Christ dates from Bethlehem. Two natures in one person forever. A man approved of God. Let's not forget that he's the God-man. Two natures in one person forever. Approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. The miracles of Christ are very, very important. They are signs. They are testimonies unto his deity. Have you noticed how that the Jews were constantly asking for a sign, constantly looking for a sign, and our Lord would give them nothing except the sign of the prophet Jonah? But in fact, he was constantly giving them signs. The miracles themselves are signs. John refers to them as signs. The problem was they were blinded by unbelief and blinded by their prejudice, so that though these signs were being littered and scattered all around them in the land of in the land of Israel, in the land of Canaan, never they could not see them because their eyes were blinded. So approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So you see, the power of God was manifested in those miracles. You know, we should treasure the miracles. They are wonderful, wonderful testimonies to the power of God and to the mercy of God. They reflect the power of the Creator. And in Christ we see the power of the Creator. He is the Creator. By him were all things created, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ is the Creator, and what you have in the miracles is precisely a manifestation of that divine creative power manifested before the eyes of men, so that they could indeed believe and come to faith in him. Sadly, all too often their hearts were hardened by unbelief. Now notice this. I'm going to go into this. What is the time, by the way? I just need to know what the time is. 2:03. Sorry?
203.
I better reserve it perhaps for next week. But I wanted just, I'll just tell you what I was going to do. I'm going to deal next week with the fact that our Lord was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Notice here, I'll deal with this next week more fully. Notice here, God's sovereignty, but also man's responsibility. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's God's plan, God's purpose, God's sovereignty. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have slain. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, runs, says Spurgeon, like two parallel lines throughout the scriptures, and never meet, and never will meet, except in eternity at the throne of God. We need to bear both in mind. The sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, the sovereignty of God. Remember that they are inextricable. They are there like two parallel lines in the scriptures, and they never meet and never will meet, says the great Spurgeon, except in eternity at the throne of God.
Yes.
Let's pray.